Take our Bibles this morning in Sunday school and turn to two passages. Well, I'll mention the one we read last time, but let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We are addressing the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and as it is unfolded in the Scriptures, and I'm trying to take it in a systematic, chronological way, as we find it in the Word of God, and we dealt with, first of all, the eternal existence of Christ. When we open the New Testament, we learn that Jesus Christ did not begin in the New Testament. He has always existed before. And we talked about the importance of that doctrine. We're also going to look this morning at the incarnation of Christ. I'll explain what that means and what we find in the Scriptures concerning that. Then we'll look at the humanity and the deity of Christ, the atonement of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension, and the present work of Christ, and also the future work of Christ. If you're in your Bibles there, we'll begin reading in just a moment. But we come to the doctrine, as we come to the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, it is an absolutely vital doctrine to learn and also to contend for. As we think about really any doctrine, but particularly the doctrine of Jesus Christ, in 2 John we find that if anyone departs from the doctrine of Christ, then they don't know the Father. They don't have the Father. And when we often refer to this doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, this is known as a fundamental doctrine of the faith. And I want to speak, and now this is separate from the particular lesson this morning, but I do want to address this idea or the name fundamentalism. Okay, just briefly here this morning. What is fundamentalism? Fundamentalism arose in the beginning of the 19th century over basically doctrinal heresies that arose during that time in American churches and various denominations. Modernism basically was taking control of seminaries, Bible colleges, leadership in churches, and also denominations. Modernism originated in Europe, particularly in Germany, in the early 19th century, and it is basically a rationalistic, humanistic approach to the Bible. And it sought to explain away the miracles of the Bible. It attacked the clear doctrine of Scripture. The Bible basically began to no longer be seen as divine, but merely as a human book, inspired only in the sense that Shakespeare's writings were inspired and not inspired of God. And among the issues being attacked were the following, and these were some of the main ones: the infallible inspiration of Scripture, justification by faith, the new birth, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, which is part of the incarnation of Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the fundamentalist movement arose, if you would, as a desire to combat modernism that was creeping in the churches. So if we claim the title fundamentalist, which is a term that's looked down upon today, we are saying basically this, that we believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Okay, that's what that means. As the Holy Scriptures teach. I do not think that it's necessary for us to walk around and to call ourselves, I'm a fundamentalist. I don't think it's necessary to do that as if that's some kind of denomination. It's not. Okay, it's important to understand that. It should suffice for us to say that we believe the Bible to be true, every word. Okay? Because here's why I say that. Because fundamentalism is interdenominational. Okay? There are Methodists who call themselves fundamentalists. Okay? And so it crosses the denomination line. But what fundamentalism does, it says, well, we believe that the Scripture to be inspired of God. We believed in the virgin birth. We believe in the deity of Christ. So, sometimes people say, well, are you fundamental Baptist? And what they mean by that is, it should be, do you believe the Bible? Okay? And so, we don't need to walk around and say we're fundamentalists. We just can walk around and say we're Bible believers. We believe the Bible is true. Now, that will make us fundamentalist, okay? Someone who will not be a fundamentalist will deny is someone who denies the Scriptures or a particular doctrine in the Scriptures. So basically, fundamentalism arose when across denomination people said, no, we agree to these things, right? To the deity of Christ, to the virgin birth, to the incarnation as we'll look at this morning. It's important here. For example, let me give you an example. Andy Stanley, who is the son of Charles Stanley, which is interesting because Charles Stanley early on claimed to be a fundamentalist. But Andy Stanley, his son, is the pastor of North Point Community Church in Georgia, a Southern Baptist church. In Stanley's December 2nd, 2016 sermon, he minimized the importance, if not the reality, of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He said this, "A lot of people don't believe it, and I understand that," Stanley said. He added, "Maybe the thought is that they had to come up with some kind of myth about the birth of Jesus to give him street cred later on. Maybe that's where that came from." Okay? That's Southern Baptist Church. Someone who denies, a pastor who denies and very recognized across the, I guess, Southern Baptist Convention, denies the virgin birth of Christ or makes up as it came up as a myth. Now, within the scope of Christendom, the doctrine of the virgin birth often is regarded as non-essential to the Christian faith, and it is held by many as a fable. However, the virgin birth of Christ or the incarnation is indeed an essential doctrine for the following reasons. Now, I'll give you three reasons and then we'll look at the scriptures. But first of all, if Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, he would be a man and not God. If Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, he could not be our Savior. And if Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, then the Bible would be discredited. Because before even his birth, the prophet Isaiah said that a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son. And so if Jesus is not born of a virgin, you can throw the Bible away. And furthermore, any preacher that would stand up and try to discredit the Bible should not be a preacher at all. The word incarnation, let me give you a definition of incarnation, because there are words that we use that are not found in the Bible. Okay, for the word fundamentalism is not found in the Bible. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. The word incarnation is not found in the Bible. But those words, what they do is they define or they summarize what we find in the Bible. Okay? So the word incarnation means this, okay? It is the act of assuming flesh or of taking a human body or the nature of man. This is a term commonly used to describe Christ's birth through the Virgin Mary. God was incarnate, in other words, in human form. He took on flesh. The word incarnation is a word summarizing the words of Scripture. For example, I think of, we read John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh. That's incarnation. So incarnation summarizes John 1:14. We think of Romans 8:3, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. We also think of 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. Okay, so the word incarnation takes those verses, and basically that one word summarizes those verses that we find in the Bible. Now let's talk about incarnation. Let me give you a few points about this doctrine of incarnation. Again, we talked about the eternal existence of Christ. Now we're dealing with the incarnation of Christ, which is the fact that Jesus Christ was made flesh. And notice with me Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. The Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Verse 6. Who are we talking about? Who's the who? Jesus Christ. Okay, so notice here, this is a good summary of the incarnation. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the doctrine of the incarnation summarized here in Philippians chapter 2. Let me give you first of all, as we think about the scriptures, and particularly I have to deal with it because of how within the realm of Christendom, so anybody who claims to teach from the Bible, which is a wide spectrum here, and many of them are not even Bible believers because they'll deny this doctrine. But let's talk about, first of all, the proof of the incarnation of Christ. Okay? Who is Jesus Christ? We already dealt with the fact that he is eternally existent. Revelation, when he introduces himself to John, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one that ever lives. And so let's talk about, as we come to the scriptures, the proof of the incarnation of Christ. First of all, we see that the incarnation is a divine promise. It's not something that we find in the New Testament. It is something that originated in the Old Testament. Let's go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. Now notice here in Genesis chapter 3, we know that at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, sin entered into the world by the sin of Adam and Eve. And when God pronounced the curse, again, upon the serpent, upon Eve, and upon Adam, upon the whole creation, he subjected the creation in hope, and he gave hope in the curse. In verse 15, the Bible says, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now notice here that the incarnation is a miraculous promise, because here, as Jesus Christ curses creation because of sin, he gives in this curse hope by saying that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Now notice, interesting, he didn't say the seed of man. He said the seed of the woman. So that tells us something right off in Genesis chapter 3, because by the way, we know that childbearing takes two, man and woman. But here it's not man and the woman or the seed of man, it's the seed of the woman. And so the incarnation, understand, is a divine promise that we find in the very first book of the Bible, in the opening chapters, as God gives this promise that there is going to come a time when the head of the serpent is going to be bruised by the seed of the woman. So obviously, if we were to take the Bible chronologically, read from Genesis to Revelation, at that point we wouldn't know what that meant. But as we read through the scriptures, and we have this unfolding revelation, then we get to understand what that means clearer as we work our way through the scriptures. But we see that the incarnation is the divine promise. And then we also see that the incarnation is a miraculous promise. Notice, we read in Isaiah, if you turn with me in your Old Testament to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7. Much of the prophets, if you read Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Malachi, Joel, many of those prophets made prophecies concerning the nation of Israel, concerning the Messiah, and many of those are very specific prophecies that many of them have already been fulfilled. And the wonderful thing is that many of those prophecies are miraculous prophecies, that it would take a supernatural work of God to accomplish that prophecy. In Isaiah 7, notice, if you go down with me to verse 14, Isaiah 7, 14, Therefore, the Bible says, The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now again, we read the Bible and it says that a virgin shall conceive, and immediately we say, well, wait a minute, it is impossible for a virgin to conceive. Because if she conceives, then she's no longer a virgin in the natural sense of the term. And we see and we think that she would bring forth a child. So Genesis chapter 3 is now amplified, where we understand a little more what the seed of the woman means. And we see here that she will conceive, a virgin shall conceive. Now later we're going to find when the angel speaks to Mary, she will be conceived of the Holy Ghost. See, so that is amplified later. But here we see that it is going to be a virgin. So the incarnation is a miraculous promise. It is a divine promise, but also the incarnation, as we come to the New Testament, is a fulfilled promise. Notice here, let's go to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. The details here given to us in Matthew's account confirm the prophecy. First of all, the divine promise of Genesis 3:15, but also the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, as being fulfilled before us. Notice, Matthew chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 16. Notice, a lot is said here throughout this passage, but notice here, Matthew 1:16, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, which is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child." Now, where we just read that? Isaiah 7, right? So he quotes that. "Shall bring forth a son, then they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bid him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now this is clear here. This is the details of Matthew 1 makes it clear that it is a virgin that conceived. We believe in the incarnation or the virgin birth of Christ. And I say that any preacher who denies the virgin birth denies salvation itself. Denies the personhood of Jesus Christ. Notice the details, verse 16. When we read after the genealogies, notice verse 16, "Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Notice, Mary of whom was born. In other words, Jesus was not born of Joseph. He was born of Mary. So Joseph is part of the picture, but he did not participate, right, in the conception of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, the Bible says, when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, notice, before they came together. So she was with child before they came together. The espousal here would be, I guess, an engagement period in our understanding today, where the husband, so contractually, civilly, in a civil way, they would be married. They would be considered husband and wife, but the marriage was not consummated yet. Often, it was done for several reasons. One of those reasons is they wanted to make sure that the woman was indeed a virgin and pure before marriage, and so they would wait at least 9 months to find if she was with child, if she had been faithful. It was also a time for the husband to prepare his home and for the wife to prepare herself to leave her parents' house. And so there would be a waiting period, and during that waiting period is when she was found with child, and that would be a big deal. But the Bible says that's before they came together. So the conception of Jesus Christ did not happen in the natural way that as we understand it, between a husband and a wife. And then the Bible says in verse 20 that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 7, a virgin shall conceive. And at the time we thought, well, how is that possible? We don't know how that's going to happen. We know that the seed of the woman in Genesis 3 is going to bruise the head of the serpent. That's a death blow. We know that a virgin shall conceive, and we don't know exactly how that happens, but then we come to Matthew and we know exactly how that happens. Conceived of the Holy Ghost. The conception is divine. It's not natural. It's divine. It's miraculous. We even read in verse 25, just so that there's clarity that Jesus Christ was virgin born, the Bible says in verse 25 that he knew her not until he had brought forth her firstborn son. So the Bible gives us all those details to emphasize that Jesus Christ is born of a virgin. He is conceived of the Holy Ghost. He is the seed of the woman, the one who was promised from Genesis chapter 3. It's all fulfilled here in Matthew chapter 1. And so, to deny the virgin birth or the incarnation of Jesus Christ is to deny the veracity and the validity of the Scriptures. And if you do that, you might as well pack your bags and go home, because you're not worthy to preach any other portion of Scripture if you deny the clarity of the incarnation. So we see that the incarnation is a divine promise. It is a miraculous promise. It is a fulfilled promise. But also we see that the incarnation is a confirmed promise. I saw this quote, and I can't remember who it was from, but basically they said that, well, Paul never claimed that Jesus Christ was incarnate or born of a virgin. And so they use that as somehow proof that, you know, it doesn't need to be contended for. Well, in Matthew chapter 2, if you notice with me in Matthew chapter 2, and notice in verse 6, the Bible says here, now, the scene, if we read there the verses leading up to verse 6, we know that the wise men are coming. They meet with Herod the king. Herod inquires as to, with the chief priests and the scribes, to find out where Messiah would be born, where Christ would be born. Verse 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And then Herod, now notice they stop right there. And then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. So here, when we look at this text here, they quote actually from Micah chapter 5. Let's turn to Micah chapter 5. Because actually as they read this, it's interesting that they leave one of the most important part of the verse out. Now notice here, this is not Mary or Joseph reading this. This is Herod inquiring from the high priest and the scribes. And it is interesting what they leave out from that verse that we read in Micah chapter 5. Notice Micah 5, 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. So that's the quote. Notice, but look at what's the rest here. The sentence is not done. The rest of the verse says, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So there it is. That's the incarnation right there. In the prophet Micah, the one who would be born of a virgin has been from of old, everlasting. The one who would be born of a virgin did not begin at the birth. He was incarnate. He took upon himself flesh that he did not have before. So the one who would be incarnate has been from of old everlasting. And so it's interesting that they would leave that detail out. One of the biggest contentions that the scribes and the Pharisees had with Jesus Christ is that he claimed to be God. We see that in John chapter 10. Remember, he said, I and my Father are one. And they began to be agitated. And Jesus Christ says, for what work do you stone me? What have I done that would cause you to stone me? And says, we don't stone you for any of your good works. We stone you because thou being a man makest thyself God. So they knew what Jesus Christ was claiming when he said, I and my Father are one. And so it's interesting that they would always also leave out that the person who would be born has been from of old everlasting. Okay, so the incarnation. But let's look at some people say, well, Paul never mentioned it. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Let's see if that's true. You know, it's amazing to me, and look, no preacher is perfect, but it's amazing to me that So many preachers can make such ignorant statements when it comes to fundamental doctrines in the Word of God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5 says this, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son," here it is, "made of a woman." Now notice here, not made of a man and a woman, made of a woman. That's important. That's the incarnation. That's the virgin birth, right? The seed of the woman. A virgin shall conceive. She was conceived of the Holy Ghost. God sent forth His Son. And how did He do that in a practical way, in a tangible way? How did God send forth His Son? He did it as He was made of a woman. And Paul believed that. Paul believed in the virgin birth. He believed in the incarnation made under the law. Notice verse 5, "to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So there it is, the proof of the incarnation of Christ. It's all throughout the Scriptures. You can't miss it. So we see the proof of the incarnation, but then secondly, we see the purpose of the incarnation of Christ. Does the Bible tell us why Christ came? Well, yes. It's, again, all throughout the Scriptures. We emphasize again the incarnation, the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world. He existed before. He was eternally existent. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then later in verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so what's the purpose of the incarnation? Well, let's go. Let me give you a few statements as we look to the Scriptures. I'll ask a few of you to read. Who'd like to go to John 1:18? John 1:18. So John, there we go. And who'd like to do John 14:9? John 14:9. Ray, 1 John 3:5. James, Luke 19:10. Jack, 1 Timothy 1:15. All right. Joe, Hebrews 2:14. I know some of you are going to have to participate here. You don't usually. All right, Ruth. What, that was Hebrews 2:14? Okay, 1 John 3:8. We got a couple more. 1 John 3:8. All right, Mary. And then 1 Peter 2:21 through 24. Brother Ryan. Good. Wow, we got people participating this morning. That's exciting. All right. So let's look at the Scriptures. And again, the goal here is we're looking at Bible doctrine. We're trying to say, what does the Scripture teach? So we're pulling these truths right out of the Scriptures. As Baptists, okay, one of the reasons why we call ourselves Baptists is we believe that the Bible is our sole authority. So we don't use a catechism. When we teach, we say, this is what the Bible says. And we say, believe it and contend for it. Let's look at John 1:8. John, let's look here what the Bible says. Oh, John 1:18, yes, go ahead. Okay, so no man hath seen God in any time. Who is it that has declared Him? Well, who has declared the Father? The Son. So notice, what's the incarnation about? What does the incarnation communicate? The incarnation, the purpose of the incarnation is to declare God. That's what the Bible says. The only begotten Son, He hath declared Him. That's why we read, if we read in Hebrews 1, it says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." Okay? So the Son declares God the Father. That's the purpose of the incarnation, to declare God. Let's look at John 14:9. Okay, so Jesus says to Philip, "He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father." And so the purpose of the incarnation, first of all, is to declare God. That's what the Bible says. Let's look at another area here as to the purpose of the incarnation. 1 John 3:5, James, go ahead.
"He away our sins, and in him is no sin.
Okay, now he's writing to believers. He says, ye know that he, Christ, was manifested to what? To take away our sin. That's why it's important to believe in the incarnation. Because the purpose of the incarnation is to deal with sin. Okay? It's not just to declare God, but it's to deal with sin. That's what the Bible tells us right there. He was manifested to take away our sin. Let's look at another one. Luke 19:10.
For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost.
Okay. Now there's titles of Jesus Christ. He is called the Son of God. In Luke, often you find him called the Son of Man. Why? Because he's the seed of the woman. And so in that sense, yes, he is God, but he is also robed in flesh. He is made, as we saw in Philippians, he is made in the likeness of men. And the Bible tells us that the Son of Man, the seed of the woman, is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so the purpose of the incarnation is to deliver sinners. So it is to declare God, it is to deal with sin, and it is to deliver the sinner as he deals with sin. Let's look at another one that communicates that through 1 Timothy 1:15.
This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.
Okay. Christ Jesus came into the world. That means he came from somewhere else where he was before, and now he came into a place. And he came, the Bible says, to save sinners. That's the purpose of the incarnation, right? So the word came brings the incarnation and says the purpose of the incarnation is for Christ to save sinners, to deliver sinners. Let's look at another one. I like this next one. Ruth, I think, Hebrews 2:14. All right, so we know the children of this world, they're partakers of flesh and blood. And so, right, as we see each other today, we are flesh and blood. That's what we see. He, Christ, also himself, likewise, he took part of the same. He became just like man, that through death, the Bible says, he might destroy the works of the devil. What's the purpose of the incarnation? Remember, that's what he says back in Genesis 3:15. It shall bruise thy head, but the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. The purpose of the incarnation is not only to declare God, to deal with sin, to deliver sinners, but it is to destroy the devil and the works of the devil. One more concerning that, 1 John 3:8. Who had that there? Okay, Mary, go ahead. 1 John 3:8. Okay, isn't it amazing how clear the scripture is? For this purpose, the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Right there in the Bible. Let's look at one more area. Brother Ryan, 1 Peter 2, and read verse 21 down to verse 24. So this is the last area, that the purpose of the incarnation is to demonstrate holy conduct. Right? The Bible says very clearly here, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Okay? He became a man, and we know that we are healed by his stripes, but we, he says, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Following Jesus Christ, and The purpose of the incarnation is for Christ to demonstrate holy conduct that we might walk and be like him. So, that's the purpose of the incarnation. This is what the Bible says. Now, there could be other passages that says this is why he was incarnate, but this is what we find in the scriptures. The purpose of the incarnation is to declare God. It's to deal with sin. It is to deliver sinners. It is to destroy the works of the devil. And it is to demonstrate holy conduct. Okay? So that is the purpose of the incarnation. But let's look, lastly, as we return to Philippians chapter 2, let's look at the particulars of the incarnation of Christ. How can this incarnation of Christ be explained? How do we explain? Because often we read in the Bible, he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He was born of a virgin. And often we read those statements, we know why he was manifest, why he was incarnate, why he came to the world, the purpose is stated. But then, in a theological way, how do we explain the incarnation? Because Jesus is God. We read that. He had no beginning, he will have no end. He is self-existent, and he is not dependent on anyone for his existence. How do we explain the incarnation then? Well, I think that one of the best portions of Scripture is here, Philippians chapter 2, when he says in verse 5, we read at the beginning, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So here it is. Who, that's Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I think I said that statement last week, maybe it was a few weeks before. When we think about divine truth, we read in the scriptures, and we need to accept divine truth. It's important never to try to rationalize or explain with human reasoning divine truth. Because if you could explain in a rational way, if you would, as we understand that word, this divine truth, then it would no longer be a divine truth. We accept what Paul writes about the incarnation. And notice here's the particulars. If you want to write those things down, as best I can, and I've asked the Lord to help me to explain those things here, but we see, first of all, that in his incarnation, notice in verse 6, Christ is the expression of God. Notice, who being in the form of God, that's what the Bible says, that's who Jesus Christ was. He was in the form of God. Now, the English word form comes from the Greek word morphe. Okay? It means that the outward expression of Christ stemmed from his innermost nature. Okay? So in other words, what you see on the outside, the shell, is not what Christ is, but his nature from within, that's who he is. That's what the word morphe means. Let me give you an example. The word, the Greek word morphe, is only found three times in the New Testament. Twice it is found right here in Philippians 2, but once it is found in Mark 16:12. If you'd want to turn there, in Mark 16:12, that is the third time, so twice in Philippians 2, and one time, and that's the only three times the word morphe is found in the New Testament. Notice Mark 16:12. The scene there is that there's two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They are discouraged because Christ has been crucified. Now they've heard the reports of the empty grave. The sepulcher was empty, but yet they did not believe. It is evident by their conversation, by the countenance that they had, the sadness. But notice here, as Jesus Christ is revealed to them, the Bible says this, and after that, he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked and went into the country. Now, remember, you read the account of Luke 24, they didn't know it was Jesus. Now, notice here. He appeared unto them, the Bible says, in another form. Let me ask you this. Was it Jesus? But they didn't recognize him. You see? In other words, The idea of the form here, the word, is not to say that his appearance, okay, was the expression of God. But his innermost nature is the expression of God. Do you understand? Because the Bible says no man has seen God in any time. And if we look at, that's why I don't like to have any pictures of Jesus Christ. We don't have a portrait of what we think Jesus Christ looked like. Why? Because the Bible gives us none of those details. The portrayal of Jesus Christ with blue hair and blue eyes is just... Jesus Christ blended in as a regular Jew, and often he was not recognized. When people often look for Jesus, he got lost in a crowd. He didn't stand out. He looked like a regular Jew. So him being the expression of God, in the form of God, he's not talking about his outward, it's talking about his innermost nature. Because on one occasion we see that he was in another form unrecognized, but yet the Bible says that was Christ. So when we're talking about being in the form of God, morphe speaks of the innermost nature. His nature is who he is. So in other words, the behavior of Christ should be emphasized more than his appearance. His words should be emphasized more than his appearance. His preaching, his actions. Why? Because that proceeds from his innermost nature. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, you know what that means? That in his nature, Jesus is God. Now, we see also, secondly, not only in his incarnation, Christ is the expression of God, but also in his incarnation, Christ is equal with God. That's what the Bible tells us. Philippians 2:6, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, what is robbery? Well, robbery is you take something away from someone that doesn't belong to you. And Jesus Christ, it was not robbery for Christ to claim equality with God. We could read the whole conversation. I won't go there for sake of time because the time has already expired. But in John 10, the whole conversation, Jesus, I and my Father are one. And so they take up stone to stone Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, for what good work do you stone me? And they said, we don't stone you for a good work, but because thou being a man makest thyself God. That's why they stone him. The Jews understood exactly what Jesus Christ was claiming when he said, I and my Father are one. That was Christ claiming to be God. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why did he not think it robbery to be equal with God? Because it is no robbery if that is his nature. It is not robbery if it is his nature. So I have to hasten here. In his incarnation, Christ is the expression of God. He is equal with God. But also in his incarnation, we read verse 7, Christ embodied humanity. That's where in the human reasoning, we accept the scriptures. We throw away human reasoning. We say God is divine. He is all powerful. And this is what he's done. This is how he's revealed himself. Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. You see, the incarnation was not imposed upon Jesus Christ. The Bible says, he took it upon himself. The Bible says he made himself of no reputation. Without ceasing to be God, as we read in verse 6. Without ceasing to be God, Christ took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. Christ took upon himself human nature, yet without sin. And that's where the incarnation is so important, the virgin birth. Human form, human nature, yet without sin, yet still having the nature of God. Jesus Christ, in other words, was subject as a man to the ordinary physical limitations of human nature, such as hunger, thirst, weariness, pain, and even death. And yet in his humanity, he was never devoid of his deity. So Jesus Christ, that's what we say, was man without ceasing to be God. Jesus Christ is 100% man and 100% God. That's what the scriptures teach. Now there's another thing we note, and that is in verse 8, in his incarnation, Christ exhibited servanthood. Notice verse 8. being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, this is where, in my heart, it gets more troubling to think that God would be made flesh, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but yet not only was he made in the likeness of men, he made himself of no reputation by being made in the likeness of men, but then he not only did that, but then he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What does that mean? He became subject to his creation. That is unfathomable. The visible external condition of Christ was that of a man through the incarnation. Not only was Christ found in fashion as a man, but he went on to humble himself, and in his unfathomable humiliation, he became obedient unto death, and not just any death, but the death of the cross. Jesus Christ had told Peter, "Don't you know that I can call the angels from heaven?" Hebrews describes the angels as an innumerable company, that they will not come to my rescue at any moment's notice. And yet, the Creator of the universe, without making himself devoid of his deity, took upon him human nature, not just to be found in fashion as a man, but to accomplish something that is beyond our comprehension, because we are not God and we don't understand how he would do that, because we would never do that ourselves. But to make himself subject and to allow his creation, the men into whose nostrils he breathed the breath of life, and to allow those same men to nail him on the cross. That is deep humiliation unequaled. Now, how do we apply that? That's the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. But if we apply this, let me give you just one application. How dare I, or how dare any of us, think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think when the God of heaven did what he did? How can a congregation who understands what God did, why would any pride ever be present in that congregation after what God did for us? That's why he said at the beginning, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Well, we all know we're not equal to God, not even close. We are but dust. Our life comes from God. And yet what he did for us, he demonstrated the pattern of what it means to be humble. You see, even the most humble of Christians, whatever that humility looks like, or whatever degree that humility is, it is not even close to the degree of the humility that Jesus Christ demonstrated. And so may the Lord help us. The incarnation of Christ is a fundamental doctrine of the Scriptures, the virgin birth. And so we learn it, and we also contend for it. That's the truth from the Word of God.